It appears that we got confused on the reading from the Acts of the Apostles, so instead of making up a sermon about that passage, which was really quite wonderful, I will read the passage, Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. Now in Joppa there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with a request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. In January 1982, sailor and naval architect Stephen Callahan set sail from the Canary Islands off the coast of Portugal on his 21-foot homemade sloop named the Napoleon Solo, bound for Antigua in the West Indies. Callahan had made several journeys already with his handmade boat, one from Rhode Island to Bermuda, another from Bermuda to England, and from England to Spain. 6 days into this trip, however, Callahan encountered a storm that damaged his boat, and he was left adrift in a 5-foot life raft with only 3 pounds of food, 8 pints of water, a solar still, and a makeshift spear. Callahan had to contend with malnourishment, sunburn, repeated shark attacks, and a leaky life raft. And he contended for 76 days until he was found off the coast of Guadalupe, which is in the West Indies, meaning that he had technically made it to his destination, traveling 1,800 miles by life raft. Is this a miracle? Now, Albert Einstein is quoted as saying, "There are only two ways to live in your life." And I hate these types of dualisms, but it's Albert Einstein, so we can forgive him. One is as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle. In our passage from Acts of the Apostles, we encounter a miracle story. In Joppa, there was a saint named Tabitha. Her Greek name is Dorcas, but my adolescent humor would struggle if I used the word Dorcas every time in this sermon, so we are going to call her Tabitha. Tabitha was a saint because her faith seemed to translate directly into works of charity. She is honored with a feast day in the Catholic Church, in the Episcopal Church, and in the Lutheran churches, and is depicted in sacred art throughout the world. Usually in these depictions, she holds tunics with vibrant colors because she is known from our Acts passage to be skilled at making clothing. But in our story, Tabitha has died, and the community at Joppa is greatly distressed. They reach out to Peter, who arrives on the scene to see many in the community mourning her loss. Peter kicks everyone outside, kneels down next to Tabitha's bed, and prays. And then he commands a dead person to get up, and she does. And the community rejoices, and the news of the miracle spreads throughout the city. There's some wonderful themes to explore in our passage today. First and foremost, perhaps, it's important for us to recognize that there are Tabithas in our midst, particularly in congregations, but also in our communities or in our families. These people are folks, often women, but not only women, whose work make all this possible. Often, and unfortunately, we do not acknowledge their contributions to our common life until they are gone. In Hinesburg, one of our saints went on a much-needed two-week vacation recently, and I was amazed at how much delegation we had to do just to run the church for 2 weeks while she was gone. Someone had to prepare communion. Another person had to stay after the church to make sure that all of the bulletins that were left out were picked up and all of the cushions and the pews were straightened, something that we never pay attention to. I offered to change the church sign, and it took me 2 hours on a cold day to change the church sign. And I realized that she's been doing this since I've been there, perhaps much, much longer and much colder weather. Even simple things like helping me find my bearings this morning. Thank you, Rick. Are things that should be acknowledged while folks are still with us. The other interesting theme that I think is present in our passage today is how to talk about miracles. I think we sometimes have difficulty with all of these miracles in Scripture, what to make of them and how we're supposed to use them in our lives. In fact, they're all over our scripture. In the Hebrew Bible, Elijah and Elisha heal lepers and miraculously feed widows and orphans. In our Gospels, Jesus heals, casts out demons, walks on water, and raises from the dead. In the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus' followers continue to cast out demons, travel long distances instantly, and raise the dead. You know, when I was little, I remember the David Copperfield television specials. I don't know if any of you remember this, but David Copperfield, the magician, not the literary character. And if my memory serves me right, these specials would take place on Sunday evenings where David Copperfield would do something incredible, like escape a barrel that was tumbling over Niagara Falls, or he would make the Statue of Liberty disappear, or he would walk through the Great Wall of China. I remember in my little brain thinking, this is what all this stuff in the Bible is like, that it's magic. And when I got older and realized that magician means illusionist, and that David Copperfield was performing tricks, it made me wonder that perhaps all of these stories that we have in our scriptures, are these just tricks? Did the disciples only think that Jesus was walking on water when he was in fact walking along the shore? Were Lazarus and Tabitha not dead yet in the Monty Python sort of way? Like, I'm not dead yet. When they were resurrected? Compound that with the reality that miracles do not always happen when we want them to or the way we would wish they would happen. Believing in miracles or even describing the miraculous seems deeply problematic. You know, several years ago, my wife and I were told that we would be unable to have children. And now our days and nights are filled with three rambunctious, never sleeping, wonderful children. But the reality is that this is not true for many couples that have faced a similar diagnosis. You know, sometimes when the people we love get sick, they die despite our best prayers and well wishes. Sometimes the wars that we pray will end continue on year after year. And sometimes that child that we hope will find a good life never really does and is stuck in despair or addiction or worse. And it's frustrating as hell because we believe in a God that is able to accomplish anything. We believe in a God that is able to make miracles happen. In fact, these frustrations sometimes make me wish that we didn't even have these miracle stories in Scripture at all, because they provide hope. Hope that healing is possible, even if it seems unlikely. Hope that a new life is available, even if past traumas are too heavy to bear. Hope that in the end, everything will be all right, even if all the current evidence points to the contrary. And yet miracles are a part of our faith, and they seem to happen all the time, even if they are not the ones we are asking for. Now, Frederick Buechner has this beautiful quote about miracles that sum up what miracles mean to me. "A miracle," he writes, "is when the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. A miracle is when 1 + 1 = 1,000. I think about the old science fiction show Star Trek, which my 6-year-old daughter loves, Mr. Spock. So we watch these old Star Treks a lot. And it seems like whenever the Starship Enterprise is in trouble, Mr. Spock always says something like, "Jim, the odds of getting out of this are 1 in 219,000. And Captain Kirk always says, "Spock, I don't want to hear about the odds." And somehow the Enterprise always gets out by the end of the show. By all accounts, Stephen Callahan should have died at sea. His boat sank. He was in short supply. And yet he lives today. By all accounts, Tabitha had given up the ghost. And yet she remained with the community of Joppa a while longer, raised by an apostle of our Lord. Likely, we can all remember a close call that we have had in our lives with icy roads or with cancer or some confluence of unfortunate events that should have wiped us off of the face of this earth. And yet somehow we're still here today. We lucked out. Luck, a word that the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr calls shorthand for God's grace. But often I feel that we do fall short of naming any of these close calls miracles. I think it's in part because we've given up on these weird miracle stories that we find in our Scripture. You know, a few weeks ago, David White, the poet and philosopher, spoke with Krista Tippett on her radio show called On Being. And he described how he was inspired by the television specials of Jacques Cousteau to become a marine zoologist, and how after college he received his dream job as a naturalist guide on the Galapagos Islands. But it was those experiences on the Galapagos that led him back into poetry and philosophy, because he said, "I went back into poetry because I felt scientific language was not precise enough to describe the experience I had." That's incredible. Scientific language was not precise enough to describe our experiences. A heritage of our faith is that we have language and stories that take a crack at describing those experiences in life when 1 + 1 does not come out to be 2. We have language and stories that do not add up because so much of our lives fail to arrange themselves in a simple arithmetic. When the incredible happens, we can say it's a God thing. And when that incredible thing does not happen, we can turn to passages like the Psalms, where the writers wrestle with the pain of worshiping an all-powerful God that does not seem to grant all of our wishes. But we cannot let go of these weird miracle stories. So I leave you with a poem by William Carlos Williams, entitled Deep Religious Faith. Past death, past rainy days, or the distraction of a lady's smock all silver white, beyond the remote borders of poetry itself, if it does not drive us, it is vain. Yet it is that which made El Greco paint his green and distorted saints and live lean. It is what in life drives us to praise music and the old, or sit by a friend in his last hours. All that which makes the pear ripen or the poet's line come true, invention is the heart of it. Without the quirks and oddnesses of invention, the paralytic is confirmed in his paralysis. It is from a northern and half-savage country where the religion is hate. There the citizens are imprisoned. The rose may not be worshipped, or the poet look to it for benefit. In the night, a storm of gale proportions came up. No one was there to investigate a field of daisies. There were bellowings and roarings from a children's book of fairy tales, the rumble of a distant bombing, or of a bee. Shame on our poets. They have caught the prevalent fever, impressed by the laboratory. They have forgot the flower, which goes beyond all laboratories. They have quit the job of invention. The imagination has fallen asleep in a poppy cup. May the arithmetic of your life never add up. May you live as if miracles are everywhere. By the grace of God, amen.